You will turn your copy of the scriptures to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Those people there in John 6 who went looking for Jesus wanted to go find him and talk about bread, and Jesus ends up talking about bread. Now we're going to talk about bread this morning. As we prepare ourselves taking the Lord's Supper this morning, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to begin reading at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Well, when we read a question or a statement like that, it provokes a question in our minds, doesn't it? You have probably read that before, and you have probably asked then the question, am I taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Which is a worthy question to ask. Indeed, when you look at this text, it leads us to ask that of ourselves. And then especially as we read here of the discipline of the Lord, it says, well, verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. This work of the Lord in the Corinthian congregation, this work of bringing his rod of discipline, this is very, very serious. Their unworthy taking of the supper had brought upon themselves, by the Lord's own hand, sickness and weakness, and in some cases, the Lord in his wisdom and goodness saw fit to actually take the lives of some of these Christians in this Corinthian congregation because of their unworthy taking of the Lord's Supper. So I do hope that you read verse 27 and ask yourself the question, am I taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, let me first of all define what is meant by worthy. It is a word that means improper. It's a word that means careless. So somehow, some way, in this Corinthian congregation, they were coming to the supper in an unworthy manner. They were taking the supper in a careless manner. Another way to think about worthiness is the idea of fitting. There's something not fitting. There was something mismatched in this congregation. It wasn't matching between them and their taking of the supper. And it was so mismatched. It was such an inappropriate taking of the supper, such a improper or careless taking of the supper. We've just read here this disciplining rod of chastening that the Lord had brought to them. So we right away must believe that taking the Lord's Supper is not just simply being here and taking and consuming these elements that are up here in front of me. It's not just simply tasting a piece of bread and tasting something from the cup. Because there is a way, here we're reading, that Christians can take the supper in an unworthy or careless manner. There is a taking of the supper which does not fit with the supper. And so that's what I want you to consider today. Are you taking the supper in a worthy manner? Well, to know what it means to take the supper in a worthy manner, we must answer two questions. First of all, we have to answer the question, what is the Lord's Supper? And then secondly, we have to answer this question, how were the Corinthians taking the supper? And if you'll get a grasp on those two things, what the supper is and what the Corinthians were doing, then with those two answers in mind, then you'll be able to know what's an unworthy taking of the supper. What was it in the Corinthian congregation that's not fitting with the nature of the supper? So So that's the two questions we're going to look at. What is the Lord's Supper? What were the Corinthians doing with the supper? And then after those two points, we'll draw out a few lessons for us today. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, the passage that I've read to you there, starting at verse 27 in chapter 11, is actually the conclusion of a longer section of teaching which Paul brings on the Lord's Supper. That's actually the conclusion. So let's back up all the way to chapter 10 and verse 14. And let's pick it up there where Paul is actually in a discussion of idolatry. Chapter 10 and verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say." Now notice verse 16. Here is this first question we're answering is, what is the Lord's Supper? Notice what Paul says. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Well, there is a statement of the nature, one of the aspects of the nature of the Lord's Supper. Notice the word there, communion, in the New King James. This is the word koinonia, a word that you've probably heard before. You may typically think of koinonia translated as fellowship. But the word is translated also as communion, or as participation or sharing. It describes a relationship characterized by sharing in common. Koinonia. There is a common or communal participation in something. That's what koinonia means. A common or a communal participation in something. Now, I want you to think about this very carefully, because koinonia can be used in two ways. It can be used referring to a vertical koinonia, and it can be used in the sense of a horizontal koinonia. There's a vertical communion, and there's a horizontal communion. There's a vertical participation, horizontal participation. There's a vertical partaking, and there's a horizontal partaking. Okay? Vertical and horizontal meanings to the word koinonia. Now, let me give you an example of this. If you want to flip a few pages over to 2 Corinthians, let me give you an example of horizontal koinonia. So look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the context is that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to prepare a benevolence offering for the saints in Macedonia. All right? And here's what he says, chapter 9, verse 12. "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your," notice very carefully, "your liberal sharing," koinonia, "for your liberal sharing with them and all men." So here koinonia has the horizontal social aspects. You are involved in this communal participation. Now, in this case, it's horizontal, and in this case, it's in a very financial or material sense. You are sharing in this work of providing for the saints in Macedonia. Let me give you another example real quick, and I'll just read this for you. This is from Romans 15 in verse 27. This is in a case where the Macedonians are providing benevolence offering for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, on that, Paul says, "It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers," now notice how koinonia is translated there, partakers. There's that idea of koinonia. "For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." So they are partakers or sharers or partakers on the horizontal and social and material level. Koinonia horizontally. Now, if you'll flip back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll show you koinonia in the vertical. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see the word there, koinonia? It's translated as fellowship. Paul is not saying here in verse 9 that they have been called into a Christian group or that they've been called into a Christian society. He's not saying that they've been called into a group of like-minded people, though Christians are, but that's not what he's saying here in verse 9. This here, this being called into the koinonia of the Son, is not the social horizontal aspect of koinonia, but it's the vertical theological koinonia. Let me give you a quote from one of the commentators on this verse. Listen carefully to how he explains the vertical aspect. He says this, "Normally in Paul, the word means communal participation in that of which all participants are shareholders or are accorded a common share." So we as a community have been granted something in common by God. It's not simply, the commentator says, it's not simply or primarily the experience of being together as Christians, which is shared, but the status of being in Christ, of being shareholders in the sonship derived from the sonship of Christ. So again, look at verse 9 here. God is faithful, by whom you were called into this communion or this fellowship or this partaking of His Son. We have been called by God and made by God to be shareholders in something that we all hold in common, which is our sonship in Christ, the Son of God. We've been called by God to become shareholders of Christ, is what Paul is saying in verse 9. It's the vertical. That's the fellowship. So the fellowship of 1 Corinthians 1:9, that's not what we do over in the annex during lunch. This is what God has granted to us in Christ, what He has made us partakers of Him. Koinonia in the vertical. We all together in Christ have been afforded something that is now commonly held among us, our Savior. So, again, if you see verse 9 here, Paul is not saying primarily that God has called us to be together, though God has. He's making a different point in verse 9. Rather, God has granted us a sharing or a participation in His Son. There is a, for a Christian congregation, there is a communal partaking of the Son. Now, what does this mean that we share in Christ? What does it mean that we participate in Him, or we partake of Him, or we've been called into fellowship, this fellowship of His Son? Well, let's now go back to 1 Corinthians, a few pages over, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, back at our text here, verse 16. What does it mean that we share in Christ, or we partake of Him, or we participate in Him? Well, we can understand what it means to be in communion with or partake of Christ by now looking again at chapter 10, verse 16, and the Lord's Supper. Notice what verse 16 says. The Lord's Supper, that's the cup of blessing, and the bread which we break, obviously referencing the supper. The Lord's Supper here, Paul says, is a partaking of His blood and body. Read it again. The cup of blessing which we break, is it not the communion, koinonia? Is it not this partaking? Is it not this participation in the blood of Christ? Is it not, Paul says, with a hypothetical question, so the answer is, well, it's obviously, yes, it is. It's so obvious that it is. The bread which we break, is it not the communion or this participation in the body of Christ? Well, the obvious answer is yes, it obviously is. Now, by blood and body, what is meant here? Well, obviously, it's not a literal fleshly partaking of His body and blood. Think of John 6, Jesus there, alive, okay, speaking of people having to eat His flesh and drink His blood. He's obviously speaking figuratively. So the piece of bread here that we're about to take, the cup of juice that we're about to drink, are symbols of His body and blood. The substance doesn't change. It's still bread and it's still juice, and it's only bread and juice as we take it. The body and blood of our Savior here, you'll notice again in verse 16, is a way to reference His obedience unto death, His body and blood. Body and blood is His full obedience and substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. That's His body and blood. His body and blood is the total, lifelong, and unto death offering of Himself for sins. That's His body and blood. The Lord's Supper is for the believer a sharing in and a partaking of all of the redemptive benefits obtained for us by His obedience unto death. Here, verse 16, notice, is this vertical theological koinonia. We have been called by God into fellowship, the fellowship of His Son. We have been called by God to be those who partake of Him. Who partake of Him. We communally have been granted to be shareholders in Him. So Paul rhetorically, hypothetically, he asked, this cup of blessing which we bless, and we say, well, yes, it is. It has to be. Of course it is. This is a partaking of the blood of Christ. It's a partaking and a nourishing of ourselves upon the benefits purchased for us by Christ shedding blood. It's a feeding when we take this bread. It's a feeding. It's just bread. But is it not something more than just tasting bread, Paul asked? The obvious question is yes. In the Lord's Supper, there is this feeding upon and this receiving the benefits of Christ because of His broken body. Receiving unto our souls all of the benefits of redemption, which His body and blood purchased for us. Vertical koinonia. The piece of bread and the cup of juice touch our senses outwardly. And in remembrance of Christ, and in remembrance of the offering of His body and blood, we feed inwardly in the soul by faith. And we spiritually partake of Him. We partake of Him crucified. We taste outwardly with the bread and juice, but are fed by the Spirit inwardly all of the benefits of Christ's death. And even though Christ is not physically with us in the supper, He is spiritually present with us by His Spirit, feeding grace to our souls, feeding spiritual nourishment to our souls as we take the symbolic elements in remembrance of Him. Is He really promising? Paul says, well, of course, yes. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not an actual communion with our Savior? Is there not an actual and present participation in His body and blood? That is to say, a participation in a receiving of the benefits of redemption procured for us by the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. What's the obvious answer that Paul gives? Of course it's this. He assumes even that the Corinthians themselves already know this. Well, dear saints, take a moment and look at verse 16. And just pause for a moment and think about this. Let this soak in. Do you see what a precious gift the Lord's Supper is to us? That as we take the elements in remembrance of Christ, in consideration of His body broken for us, in consideration of the cup of the new covenant in His blood, the Lord has promised to bless us with strengthening of soul and growth in grace. He has promised that there will be. Do you hear the condescension in this? Do you hear the mercy and the tenderness in this from our Lord to us? As we take of the Lord's Supper, this that He has ordained for our benefit, and He's promised that there will be for His people, there will be a partaking of Him. That there will be a true spiritual feeding upon our Savior. And that He is here to bless. In fulfillment of what we've already read from John 6, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, He will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. All who feed on Christ, partaking of Him, feeding upon Him, taking into themselves all of the redemptive benefits procured by His body and blood. What does Jesus say of those people? They live forever. They live forever. Eat manna, you die. If you're nourished on Christ, you live forever. Vertical koinonia in the Lord's Supper. But we're still answering the question, what is the Lord's Supper? That's amazing enough, isn't it? Let that soak in. You think about the significance of the moment of the Lord's Supper, the astonishing promise that the Scripture gives us. But there's something else to know if you want to understand the Lord's Supper. You do not observe this ordinance of our Lord as an individual. We observe it as a church. If you will now read verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Here is the horizontal aspect to the Lord's Supper koinonia. First of all, vertical, but now notice in verse 17 this description of the horizontal aspect of the supper. We take the supper, and there's only one bread that we take. And though we are many members, because we partake of that one bread, we are one bread. Do you see the play on ideas and the play on bread imagery? We are, Paul says, we're a loaf. We are one unified, unbroken loaf. And how is that possible? Because this bread partakes of that bread. There's a relationship here. The vertical koinonia resulting in horizontal koinonia. The horizontal koinonia resting upon the foundation of the vertical koinonia. When we take the supper, then, we take it as a loaf. We take it as a body. Though many members, one body, one loaf, one bread. We are, then, in taking the supper, making a public declaration that we live and that we, as a local congregation, have true life by feeding upon Him and being nourished and sustained by His merits and redemptive benefits. Vertical theological koinonia being worked out. In partaking of Christ, we profess, notice again verse 17, we are professing that we are one with Him, but also in partaking of Christ, we are professing that we are one with each other. We are one with each other. We are one bread. Because we partake of that one bread, Him. So to be in true communion in Christ, to be truly partaking of Christ, we will as a result be in true communion with one another. This also is in fulfillment of something else that Jesus said. Actually, He prayed it in John 17. Listen to the words of a portion of that prayer from John 17. This is starting in verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be. You know what He says next, right? That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Therefore, verse 17 of chapter 10. We, although being many different members, we are one body because we partake of the benefits of His body. We are one loaf. We are one bread because we partake of this one bread. Our unity with Christ declared in the supper results in a oneness or a unity among those who have covenanted together as a church. You see both aspects of koinonia in the taking of the supper. There's the vertical, partaking of Christ, and then there's the horizontal. There is this sharing with one another. Now, I want you to flip a few pages over to the book of Ephesians. I want to show you this being worked out in the Ephesian congregation, this horizontal aspect of our fellowship. I want you to start chapter 2, verse 14. Horizontal koinonia. Paul here is going to describe for us what a loaf looks like. Here's loaf language, one bread language. Paul's going to do it in two ways in his letter to the Ephesians. He's going to do it in a theological, doctrinal way, and then he's going to do it in a practical way. Here's the theological, doctrinal explanation of loaf. One loaf. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace. Do you see what it says there? He's not our war. He's not our enmity. He is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, that is, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We apply this to the church universally, and we apply it to the local body. Now notice Ephesians 4 in verse 1. Paul applies this theological, spiritual unity in the realm of practical unity. Do you want to know what a loaf looks like? Do you want to know how a loaf acts? Do you want to know what is one breadness? We are one bread because we have partaken of the one bread. We are the bread because we feed on Christ. Well, here's one breadness. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 1. Very practical. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, Paul says, and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Skip down to verse 25 of chapter 4. Here's one loafness. Here's what a loaf looks like. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's how the loaf speaks to itself. Speak what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, to whom you were sealed the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, when Paul, back now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, When Paul explains the Lord's Supper, he explains it in terms of the vertical, and he explains it in terms of the horizontal. There is the partaking of the benefits of redemption procured for us by the body and blood of our Lord, and there is, and there must be, a partaking of that, of those benefits, as a unified loaf. Paul has explained the Lord's Supper in both vertical and horizontal. He distinguishes, but they are inseparable. They're always together. The vertical results in a horizontal. But Paul's not just randomly talking about the Lord's Supper, because Paul knows where he's going in chapter 11. Paul knows that he has to get around to rebuking them and correcting them because of their abuse of the supper. So what we've just read here, that there is this partaking and participation in the benefits of Christ, and that we don't do it as individuals at war with one another. We do this Lord's Supper, taking and participating in the benefits of the Lord as a loaf. We take it endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, loving one another, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, speaking kindly with one another. That here is, in chapter 10, Paul is laying the foundation for what he's about to say to them, so they'll understand why the rebuke and the correction is so necessary. And we might even anticipate that the Corinthian unworthy taking of the supper is going to involve a violation of both the vertical and the horizontal koinonias of the Lord's Supper. So our second question. First of all, this is the nature of the Lord's Supper. Vertical, present participation in the benefits of Christ. Horizontal, working it out in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are partaking of that one bread has made us one bread. So secondly then, if that's the Lord's Supper, secondly, how were the Corinthians taking the Lord's Supper? Look now, chapter 11 and verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions. There are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I shall not praise you. So Paul here, notice, he first rebukes them for coming to the table in violation of horizontal koinonia. There were some in the Corinthian congregation who were taking of the communion bread while at the same time tearing the congregation apart. Do you see how that doesn't fit? They were making this very public declaration in coming to the Lord's Supper and tasting these symbols of body and blood. There they were, taking it in. And what were they doing here? Tearing apart the loaf. Do you see how it doesn't fit? Oh, we partake of the body. We're publicly saying that we are presently participating in the benefits procured for us by the body and blood of our Savior. And oh, by the way, at the same time, I'm doing everything I can to shred the loaf, to shred the local body. Do you see how that doesn't fit? Do you see how that doesn't match? In fact, it's so mismatched that Paul says that when you come together, you can't even call it the Lord's Supper. You're calling it that, but you can't really call it that. It's such a mismatched thing. Taking of him the one bread and ripping the loaf apart. It can't be, Paul says. Those who take the bread are to be one bread. But here they were taking the supper and unrepentantly pursuing divisions, unrepentantly pursuing factions, unrepentantly seeking to be recognized. That's the take. There's a diversity of opinion as to what verse 19 means. I take it as sarcasm. All right? There, Paul is sarcastically saying, well, there has to be factions among you, for those who are approved may be recognized among you. This sort of, trying to climb on top of each other and see who's the best. And Paul very sarcastically says, well, if you're going to do that, well, there has to be factions. That's one of the ways that verse can be read. So here they are, ripping the loaf apart, fighting with one another. Factions and divisions, one-upmanship. Who's more wise than the other, and who's more spiritual than the other? There was this, in this this feast, where they probably had a more comprehensive feast, and maybe at the conclusion of it they took the Lord's Supper, but here is this description where you see people sort of elbowing each other to get to the front of the line. And you see people here drinking so much that they're getting drunk and eating so much that there's other people in the back of the line who are going hungry. Fighting and divisions and factions, ripping the loaf apart. All of these independent people acting independently. You read verses 17 through 22 and you have to ask, where's the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Where's the one loafness here? It's gone. You see how mismatched it is in the violation of the horizontal koinonia? And again, from John 17, you remember when I read there that when Jesus prays, he knows that God would be glorified in the world by the display of the unity of his people. God would be glorified in the display of the unity of his people. But the Corinthians were publishing a perverted message about God in the way they were taking the supper. God was being dishonored and was being regarded as unholy. They're publishing a message about God that, well, he's just like any other old god. He's common. Because look what this God results in. We're partaking of him. We're partaking of our Savior. We're partaking of the benefits that he's got for us and purchased for us. And look what it results in. We fight and we war with one another. What kind of message does that publish about the Lord? He was not being glorified. He was not being represented truly to the world observing. They were making a declaration that the result of partaking of Christ is enmity and drunkenness and despising one another and selfishness. Do you see how that doesn't fit? As if to say, a present participation in the benefits of Christ's body and blood results in malice, and it results in factions and suspicions and impatience. As if a present participation in the benefits of Christ's redemptive work results in multiple blocks of the Holy Temple acting independently and with disregard to one another. That was the message that they were proclaiming. Do you see how that's inappropriate? Do you see how it doesn't match? Well, now Paul moves from the horizontal, which we've been looking at there, to the vertical. The breaking of the practical communion was there, but ultimately it was a breaking of the vertical communion with Christ. Now notice verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty. And that means that we'll be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. It's a sin against the body and blood of the Lord. The unworthy participant is not a Corinthian congregation who struggles with sin and takes the supper. For then, who of the Corinthians would have been able to take the supper? The unworthy participant is the one who, even after receiving instruction on the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and Paul assumes they've already been instructed on this, it's the one who, after receiving instruction on the Lord's Supper, continues unrepentantly to act and to speak so as to tear apart the loaf and to ultimately sin against the one whose death is proclaimed in the supper and whose return is anticipated in the supper. Again, verse 27, whoever eats this bread in an unworthy manner, well, he's not only sinning against the other members in the church, 17 through 22, but he's sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. There's a breaking of this vertical communion. Guilty of sinning against his body. Sinning against his blood. Rejecting this participation in his benefits. So, an unworthy taking of the supper is unrepentant rebellion against Christ, showing itself publicly in ways that were tearing the church apart. It doesn't fit, Paul says. It's unworthy. It doesn't match up. It's an unworthy and inappropriate taking of the supper. The supper is a moment of special vertical participation in the benefits of Christ, but they weren't coming together for that. They were coming together for gluttony. They were coming together for drunkenness. They were coming together in pursuit of divisions. Notice verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The particular situation in Corinth was to go to the love feast and to fail to make a distinction between the regular meal that they were enjoying and the Lord's Supper. It was a failure to discern the Lord's body, that is, to distinguish. They were looking at the elements of the bread and the wine used in the Lord's Supper and failing to distinguish them as holy and set apart for special use. So they come to this, and it's just another part of this common meal that they were sharing, which actually is a treatment of the Lord as if he is unholy. Failing to discern, failing to distinguish that the offering of our Savior is a holy offering. You can't approach a participation in that as if that's a common thing. You're coming to the Lord's Supper as if this is just any old moment, like every other moment that we're in. Failing to discern, Paul says. Failing to distinguish and set it apart as different. It doesn't match. It's inappropriate. It's inappropriate. You're receiving living manna from heaven. You taste of this bread and you will never die. If you're nourished with these benefits, you'll never die. That's not common. That's not just any old bread. But the Corinthians were coming. Violation of the horizontal principle. Not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Not looking like a unified, holy temple for the dwelling place of God. Looking like a bunch of independent blocks, warring against each other, hating one another, not forgiving one another, competing against one another. And vertically, sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, regarding him in their abuse of the supper, regarding his body and blood, regarding his offering for sin, regarding the symbolism present and the meaning present here, regarding it as common. And because the Lord was so dishonored by such hypocrisy, he brought the rod of discipline to them most severely. Take the Lord's Supper bread, representing your spiritual partaking of Christ, while at the same time rejecting his word and, in this case, tearing at the church and disrupting and working against the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is such a grievous sin against the Lord and is so dangerous to the soul that our Lord, who is both kind and merciful, brought the rod of discipline to Corinth and had to use the means of sickness. And in some cases, he even had to use the means of death to prevent true believers from falling away and to rescue that congregation from just absolutely destroying itself. Notice very carefully verse 32. It says, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. This was a judgment of chastening, not a judgment of condemnation. So we can't soothe ourselves and say, well, they weren't believers, they weren't true believers after all. No, they were. Here's a case the Lord is dealing not with the world. He's trying to rescue this congregation from falling under the condemnation of the world. He was so dishonored by this inappropriate taking of his supper that he was willing to use drastic means to pull back his people from this cliff that they were dancing along. It was a judgment of chastisement. It was a judgment of mercy to pull them back. Well, let me give you a few lessons then. First of all, we've seen something of the nature of the Lord's Supper. We are engaged in this very special moment in a present participation in the benefits that our Savior has procured for us. There is a spiritual feeding upon our Savior. We are feeding upon His flesh. We are drinking His blood. Not literally. We're believing in Him. We're coming with belief and entrusting ourselves entirely to these benefits that have been purchased for us by His body and blood, but we come as one bread. We come as a church. We come endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We come as a people enjoying not only the vertical koinonia, but the horizontal. So lesson number one then, again, we return to the question, am I taking the supper in an unworthy manner? Well, consider first and foremost the particular situation here in Corinth. An unworthy taking of the supper is a partaking of His body while tearing apart the local body. It's a deliberate rejection of the command to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, how can you know? How should you respond to what the Scriptures say here? Well, notice what Paul says in chapter 11, verse 28. Examine yourself. And look what he says in verse 31. Judge yourself. We ought to examine ourselves and judge. That's the same word that's translated as discern. We are to discern ourselves. So self-examination before the supper is an exercise of discerning yourself. Coming with a consideration of and a ready confession of your sinfulness. That's a part of that examination. Put yourself under this light of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and see what's exposed. We have to examine ourselves in the light of what Paul has said in this context. Now, I believe it's appropriate to discern yourself in a general way. There can be a general confession of sins. That's very appropriate and fitting for the Lord's Supper. But in this context, I think that you must especially discern and examine in terms of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's only one bread from heaven. And we partake of that one bread. Therefore, we are one bread. So first of all, saints, in examination, examine your attitude towards fellow church members. Are you taking the bread but unrepentantly tearing at this bread? Well, the message of the Scripture is repent. Repent. That's an unworthy taking of the supper. Examine your participation in the horizontal koinonia. Yes, that's true. You have to do that. But you must also examine your attitude towards the supper itself. Examine your attitude towards the vertical koinonia. An unworthy taking of the supper may be outwardly seen in an unloving treatment of your brothers and sisters, but is ultimately a disregard for the holiness of this moment. A disregard for the holiness of His body and blood. A disregard for the holiness of His offering for sin. An unworthy partaking of the supper is done by one who continues to take the supper while unrepentantly sowing discord among the brethren, and who continues to take the supper treating the moment as just any other moment. There's horizontal violations, and there are vertical violations in this taking of the supper that doesn't fit. That's unworthy. An unworthy partaker of the supper is the one who comes engaged in these things unrepentantly. So, dear saints, here's lesson number one. In answering the question, am I taking the supper in an unworthy manner, consider the context of the Corinthian congregation. There's where we find that answer. So, dear saints, come with a due preparation of your hearts. Come with a readiness to engage in any kind of repentance, regardless if the sin is public or private, but especially come with a preparation of your heart considering your participation in this loaf and your attitude towards the holiness of the offering that Christ has made for us. Come, prepare your heart ahead of time, and come in remembrance of Christ and in reliance upon His forgiveness and merits. In that context, so deal with yourself. But a second lesson. Paul is not ultimately pushing them away from the table, but is urging them to come repentantly. Notice what he says in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, comma, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man examine himself. Let's put ourselves under the light of the scripture that we have read today from chapter 10 and chapter 11. Thinking about how that's worked out in the Ephesian letter. Let's put ourselves under that examination. And if there is sin to be discovered, then may we confess it. May we repent of it. May we ask for the Lord's forgiveness of it, comma. And then let us come to the supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him come and take, Paul says. Some have taken this concept in verse 28, let a man examine himself, or this concept in verse 27 about this unworthy taking. And they've taken this concept of unworthiness, and they've used it to impose upon themselves an extended moratorium on the supper. They examine themselves, they find sin, and so they think they can't come out of fear of unworthiness. As if to say, my sin makes me unworthy. As if to say, I've not earned the worthiness to come because I'm not clean enough or I'm not sinless enough. That's a perversion of what we've just read. Paul's not spoken of worthiness as the earning of merit. It's the worthiness of appropriateness. It's the worthiness of having a life and heart attitude which matches what you are professing and expecting from the Lord in the supper. Unworthiness is defined by the context as, again, an unrepentant taking of the supper while despising people and despising the Lord's holiness. It isn't finding sin that should keep you from the table. It's being instructed about it and then continuing to not confess and continuing to not repent. That ought to keep you from the table. But again, Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Even in the Corinthian congregation, suffering from some kind of plague from the Lord, even to that congregation, Paul says, examine yourselves and then come to the table. He's not pushing them away, but urging them to come repentantly. He's not pushing them away from the table. Our good friend Sam Waldron has a helpful explanation here. He says, what is it to partake unworthily? You think about what he says in examination of yourself here. He says, worthiness here is not a matter of legal merit, but of gospel propriety. There is such a thing as gospel worthiness. Worthiness is a matter of, firstly, remembering Christ in our partaking. When you come to the table, are you doing so in remembrance of Christ? He says, remembering Christ in our partaking believingly, and personally. Secondly, examining ourselves, proving and approving ourselves as those who are remembering Christ in the supper and not thinking of the supper as common food. Thirdly, discerning the body, believingly appreciating the holy symbolism and spiritual significance of the supper. And fourthly, judging ourselves, passing judgment on our failure to remember Christ in the supper, and repenting of such failure. If we truly believe that the supper symbolizes the Lord's death and partake of it mindful of that reality, we are worthy. Worthiness is not a matter of passing a morbid, super strict examination of our lives during the previous month. It is a matter of a serious, believing understanding of what we are about to do. It is a matter of seeing the Lord's table for what it is and taking it as a repentant and believing sinner. Paul nowhere encourages Christians to stay away from the table. He everywhere encourages them to come in a right way. Staying away only says, quote, I refuse to repent of my profane approach to the Lord's table. Paul is not pushing them away, but urging them to come repentantly. Third and finally today, a third lesson. You need the supper to grow as a Christian. You need it. What we are about to observe is not optional. The grace of faith is the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Our Lord brings grace to us by His Holy Spirit through the means of the ministry of the Word, and through the means of baptism, and through the means of prayer, and through the means of this supper. You need the Lord's Supper like you need preaching. You need the Lord's Supper like you need prayer and like you need baptism. And you may say, but my faith is so weak. But is your weak faith in the strong Savior? Are you perhaps even the weakest of Christians? Well, come and feed and be strengthened in your weakness. Come and participate now and feed upon these benefits procured for you. Christ has promised to be with us in this moment in a most special way, a very holy way, distinguishing this moment as separate and apart from other moments. It's not just, yeah, they're symbols, but it's not just common food. When they are blessed by Christ Himself for the nourishment of our souls, in remembrance of Him, feeding upon His flesh, drinking in His blood, believing on Him and being nourished by Him, abiding in Him. You tremble at these descriptions of unworthiness, and you tremble at this description of the judgment of God upon this inappropriate taking of the supper, and you say, I'm so weak, I don't know that I can approach. The word here is, approach the table and be strengthened. Come and feed upon your Savior. That's the remedy for weakness. Yes, come repentantly. Come with a serious examination of yourself, especially and primarily, I think, in terms of this one loaf idea, your attitude and behavior towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Examine. And the sin that you find, confess and ask for forgiveness, and then come to the table and be strengthened to feed upon Him. Remembering those words that Jesus gave us in John 6, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. So, dear saints, in consideration, we very carefully come, but we come, and we feast upon Him who has saved us.